So as I was saying earlier, we've here this morning, right off the back of this wonderful Hope Valley camp that came to an end yesterday. We took 60 young people away for a week of fun and adventure. There was walking and climbing and sort of swinging around on high ropes and low ropes. And every morning and every evening, we spent time with the boys and girls looking at the Bible together. And we were actually looking at the book of Acts in the Bible. And that book in particular is about what happens next after Jesus had lived and died and risen and gone back to heaven. What happened to his legacy, his message, the things about him that were left behind? And Acts tells us that that good news spread like wildfire through that part of the world. Indeed, that was God's plan, that it should start in Jerusalem, go through Judea and Samaria and off to the very ends of the earth. That message has reached us here in this country, us here in Kilnest. It's arrived here, not quite the ends of the earth, but there we are. I guess that much is clear about Christianity, isn't it? The way God planned things was that it should start in one place, but that everyone should have the opportunity to hear about it. The good news of Jesus was always designed to be passed on one to another, given away, not something to be kept to ourselves, but a gift to be handed on, passed on. And God always uses just normal, regular people to do it. That's where the bit of Matthew comes in this morning, because we've got, on the one hand, Jesus, on the other hand, a group of normal, regular people, his 12 disciples. And Jesus is speaking to them. By the end of Matthew's book, we'll have figured out that good news of Jesus hinges all around the events of that last couple of days of his life. Good Friday, his death on the cross to deal with human sin. That means our sins can be forgiven, says the Bible. The empty tomb of Easter Sunday means that God's judgment and wrath have been completely satisfied. And God is pleased to raise his son to life as his appointed king, judge and ruler of all. And so I guess the thing we need to think about is how this bit before us this morning fits into the whole story, the big story. The short answer is this is training. We've got Jesus and his friends. Jesus is training them to help them do the things he wants them to do once he's not with them anymore. And so he's handpicked his little team, his motley crew of 12 helpers, and he's giving them a team talk in this chapter. Because if the good news is ever going to get anywhere after he's died and been raised, well, he needs to get the training session in first, doesn't he? He can't train them afterwards, and so he does it before. He needs his workers to be fully briefed, up to speed, because he can't train them once he's gone. And so that's what we'll be doing. Last 7 weeks here at church, we've been looking at these two chapters and figuring out what this training is all about, this sort of discipleship boot camp, as we've been calling it, Jesus spending that time gearing up for what lay ahead. Well, I've chopped this bit into three bits, and we've got some little headings if you're taking a note of those as we go along. First one, Jesus says, "Will you guys speak up for me?" Because you'll have clocked already, of course, that the big idea here is taking this message from place to place, of hearing it yourself and then passing on the good news. And you can see that if you just flip back a page to verse 5 of chapter 10, verse 5 of Matthew 10, it says this. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions: do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message: the kingdom of heaven is near. Of course, in the days before 24-hour news channels and Facebook and Twitter, the only way to get a message or a piece of news from one place to another was to take it yourself or ask somebody else to take it for you. That was the only method of communicating. Well, we're very blessed these days with all these extra goodies that we have at our disposal. And of course, that was all very well and good, wasn't it? When the message was a good one, when the news was a happy story, it was all very well, very good. You know, someone says, you know, we're getting married. Well, that news would travel really fast. It's the boy! You know, travels around, doesn't it? Through the networks, everyone gets to hear about it. I'm sure you've heard the expression, don't shoot the messenger, right? And, well, that expression came around in Roman times many years ago, because being a messenger back then was actually a very dangerous occupation, a terribly dangerous business. While the messenger should have remained pretty impartial, there were many reports through Roman history of messengers being not only hurt but even killed as they delivered an unpopular message to someone who didn't really want to hear it. And so don't shoot the messenger became something that people would say right back from then. But Jesus needs to let his friends know that the message they're going to take isn't going to be universally accepted, and so they need to be bold and brave in going off and going out into the surrounding towns and villages. He's got work for them to do, and he wants them to step up and do it. In short, he needs these guys to speak up for him, because if they don't, nobody else is going to. And so this is really quite important. Let's see how he puts it. Verse 32. Whoever acknowledges me before men, says Jesus, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Pretty demanding stuff, isn't it? Remember, Jesus is saying this in private at the moment. He's saying it to the 12, the disciples, his immediate hearers. But his point seems pretty clear, doesn't it? Jesus needs people who are going to name his name and make his case to other people. People who will acknowledge Jesus before others, rather than, as Jesus puts it, disowning him when it really matters. And you see, Jesus takes this further still in that he links their speaking up for him with the way he's going to speak up for them in heaven. How we relate to Jesus and speak up for him in this life has a direct bearing, says Jesus, on how things will turn out in the world to come in heaven with God forever. Now, he's not doing this to sort of because he's puffed up or proud, that he's sort of self-important. Far from it. It's because, as we've already said, the only way this message is going to get off the ground, the only way it's going to get going, is if people speak up for him. And he needs those 12 in particular to get it up and running. They've been around him for these last 3 years. They know him better than anyone else. They know the things he's taught and done and said. They know everything there is to know about Jesus, and they are key to this project getting off the ground. If we're following Jesus for ourselves, I guess that might be a bit of a challenge for us as we think about these verses. You know, how does God want us to engage with this stuff? I guess for many of us that will be about praying for opportunities, looking for ways that we, in our normal lives, can find opportunities to speak up for Jesus ourselves, not in a way which is sort of clumsy or cringeworthy, but in a natural way, sort of not being ashamed of our faith, but just sharing it naturally in conversation, taking the name of Jesus on our lips, praying for courage, that if someone did beg the question of us, you go to church, don't you? That you'd actually be able to have an answer, say, yeah, I do, because I love Jesus and I want to spend time with his people. And so let's be those who pray for that kind of courage, that we'd find the ability to say yes to the questions when they're asked us, and not be those who would stand aside, or even, as Jesus puts it, disown our association with the Lord Jesus when the time really matters. They say, don't they, that every cause needs a champion. I wonder if you'd count yourself as a champion for the cause of Jesus. I was reading the other day about the Help for Heroes charity. I'm sure you've heard of them. They've become a really mainstream charity in this country over the last few years, haven't they? And offering vital help, rehabilitation to injured servicemen and women. But, you know, what I didn't know about that charity is how quickly it's got off the ground. It was started by a couple called Bryn and Emma Parry. They began their work in 2007. That's just 9 years ago. Getting the word out, they were ambassadors for the cause. They spoke and they travelled and they went and they informed. And they raised the profile of that cause to such an extent that they now look after more than 4,000 veterans every year on an annual budget of more than £30 million. That's their income. In less than 10 years since it all began, it's quite an incredible story, isn't it, of what one couple can achieve through hard work, going for it in terms of getting out there with the message they want the world to hear. But you see, if they can do that for their good cause, I wonder what we can manage with the best news in the whole world. The gospel calls of the good news of Jesus. We're not all born chatterboxes or evangelists, but we have all got a voice, and we've got a brain in our heads. Jesus does need spokesmen and ambassadors. He needs words, and he needs witnesses, and he needs a people who are willing to take that message and let it be heard where it's not yet been heard, using people like us, like you and like me, to go and do it. That's why Jesus asked them, "Will you guys speak up for me?" Second heading, will you guys put following me ahead of your family relationships? This middle bit is particularly tough as we read it. Really strong sort of words from Jesus, but these are recorded for our good. Let's think about them. Because we might be under the impression that the Christian message is all like sweetness and light, like a lovely bag of cotton candy that you might get from the fun fair, you know, all sort of sweet and sticky and lovely. Let's sort of put the pause button on that picture just for a moment, because remember what we're talking about here. When you stop and think about it, a movement that begins with the cruel death of its leader on a wooden cross, it's hardly going to end up being a bed of roses, is it? And that's the point Jesus is making next. The truth is that for the 12 disciples, and even for us, the gospel message is not going to be universally accepted. Some people will love it and believe it, accept it to be true, and accept God's rescue through the cross. But others will reject it and walk away. Jesus often talks about this idea of division. What's good news for Peter and James and John might not necessarily be good news for the other members of their families. Because the good news of Jesus is only good news if we choose and decide to accept it. I guess what I'm saying is that if we choose to tell our family and friends about Jesus, then they might not want to hear that. They might not be interested. Let's look at this middle bit again and just home in on what Jesus does actually say just here. Verse 34, he says, "Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." It's tough teaching, isn't it, from Jesus? It can be summed up in that word division. And as I say, when the gospel is accepted by one member of a family and not by some of the others, Jesus is simply being realistic about the consequences that will ensue. You know, when I was a kid, when we were young, at home with mum and dad, we used to play the Happy Families card game. If you're as old as me, you might have come across that many moons ago. It's probably an app for it these days, but anyway, we had the actual cards. You had to sort out the Happy Families, get them all into their sets, and collect them all together. But The thing about the gospel, the thing about becoming a Christian, is the Bible always uses the language of adoption. It's about sort of leaving one family and joining another. When Jesus calls us to follow him, it's like we're becoming part of God's new family, with God as our Heavenly Father. And that's really what Jesus is talking about here from a human point of view, because Jesus expects us to switch that kind of loving allegiance. And not that we don't love our families anymore, of course not. That would be a silly thing to think. Jesus says, look, you've now got a new father in heaven. And so that fatherly relationship is now the key one, the most important one. And that is going to affect our family ties between human fathers and sons. Maybe the son is a Christian and the father is not. Or the same could be said of mothers and daughters. It'll always be the case where some members of a family are following Jesus and others aren't. You're going to get a mix of priorities. Our core values will be at odds with one another. We'll begin to make different choices about how we use our time and our money, what we'll do with our Sundays and other days in the week. Whilst we'll not want to cause any unnecessary hurt, there'll just be differences of outlook going on between those following Jesus and those who aren't yet doing that. I mean, silly example, take mealtimes as an example. In our house, we always say a little prayer before a meal. A time to say thank you to God, to stop and reflect on his goodness to us as we share food together. But you know, you'll know it yourself, you know that sort of little moment of awkwardness when you have family or friends around for the meal and they're not really expecting that bit. And you have a little internal thing going on, you know, do we say prayers or not? Is that going to be cause embarrassment or whatever? Our practice is normally to do it anyway. I just tell people what we're going to do before we do it, explain that's our normal practice, and invite others to join us. It's just a silly example, but it does sort of begin to clarify what we're talking about here, the fact that this message isn't universally accepted. It does divide people into very two distinct camps. And Jesus says, look, would you put following me ahead of those family relationships? Not family first anymore, but Jesus first. That's what he expects of those who would call themselves his followers. Last little heading, last little section. As the 12 are about to be sent, and there you go, the door is swinging open for them. He's going to send them off any moment. Here's his last parting word to them. He says, will you guys have the courage to lose your lives for me? All along, Jesus has only ever wanted the very best for his friends and followers, but that always comes at a personal cost. These last verses are no exception, because Jesus sets the bar so very high, the bar of expectation, not to catch us out or make us look like failures, but just to help us focus on what's possible, living a life fully embraced in the Christian faith. And so in these verses, Jesus is telling his friends how they can live a life worthy of him and of the good news that they're taking out in his name. And he talks about counting the cost of discipleship. He even talks about suffering for his name. And as time goes on, these 12 will actually learn those lessons for themselves. The Bible records what happened, and many of them were martyred for the cause. Well, look with me as they think about these things. Verse 38 says this: anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It's not just about putting Jesus before our families, it's about putting Jesus before everything else in our lives. Being worthy of Jesus was to take up their cross. That's how Jesus puts it. The thing is, we need to work out what that means. We can all work out what that meant for Jesus. His carrying of a cross represented his final lonely walk to the hill outside Jerusalem, the place of shame and humiliation where he died that awful death for the sins of the world. Jesus carried that cross willingly. He did it for a purpose, to lay his life down as a ransom for many, to pay the price for my sin and for yours. His life was laid down in sacrifice and in service. And according to verse 38, that's a pattern that Jesus sets before his trainees as he teaches them about what's to come. The worthy person is the one who has a willingness to take up his cross. In the context of this chapter 10, it's a particular sort of suffering that Jesus is on about. It's a suffering that comes as a result of taking this good news to other people. It's not about just sort of being poorly or sick or broken relationships. This is suffering because the message is not always a popular one. You could put it like this. You know, as we go out as followers in the name of Jesus, we must expect him to follow him in those joys and blessings, yes, but there'll also be pain and suffering. What Jesus doesn't want is people who are going to run off at the first sign of trouble or cave in and deny him when the heat is really on. And so these things are a tough call for anyone, certainly for the 12, for all of us, if we count ourselves as Jesus's disciples as well. It's never going to be easy, but it will be a little easier if I'm totally convinced about the truth of the gospel. When I'm sold out for Jesus, when I'm absolutely sure of these things, that his death counted for me, his resurrection says that God is pleased with what Jesus did, well, then I'm much more likely to hang on in there when the going gets tough, knowing that whatever happens, he'll not let me suffer more than I can bear. Again, that's why this training is so important. Get these things firmly fixed in our minds before we actually get out into the open. He's showing them what it's like, what it's going to be like when he's died for them and gone back to heaven. The toughest bit of this passage, I think, the paradox really, that is verse 39, the call to lose our lives for the sake of Jesus and the gospel. Jesus says, whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. On first reading, that doesn't seem to make a great deal of sense, does it? I mean, what does Jesus mean when he talks about finding and losing our lives? Well, here's what I don't think he's saying, that his friends will literally have to lose their lives right here and now. He's not talking about that straight away. It might happen, it could happen, and for many of the 12 it did happen eventually, but he's saying, look, that's not happening right here and now. To lose one's life for Jesus with God's help, it's about losing that inner desire, that sort of wants to have everything my own way. It's somebody who's putting aside the siren call of self-centered living and instead living a life whose focus and priority is entirely upon the Lord's, aligned with what God wants all the time. It's about losing what we might consider our right to call the shots and to live however we please, rather than living God's way and pleasing him instead. And so it's the ability, isn't it, to say no to self-centered living, to die to self, and to live a life worthy of the gospel. And actually, this is a really great definition of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, that we might die to ourselves and live that risen life that Jesus has won for us on the cross. And as I've said, this is a ridiculously big ask, not just for the 12, but for anyone who would follow Jesus. The burden of sin is always going to be weighing down on us in a very great way. This life of selfishness, it's a really tough nut to crack. But Jesus says, look, don't give up. Make a start. In a few moments, he's going to push his friends out the door to go and change the world. They're not going to be the finished article. They're a work begun and a work in progress. Which is why they, just like us, need discipleship boot camp. To learn and be changed little by little into the lifestyle and likeness and character of Jesus our Lord. It may be as I've been speaking this morning, you're still wondering about what this good news actually is that I'm going on about. Well, if that is the case, I've got a little booklet. I've actually brought one up here, which I can give you at the end. I'll put them on the table. A little orange-covered booklet called Jesus. And it's just a little brief summary of the Christian faith. We'd love you to have one. If that would be helpful for you, pick one up on your way, have a read, and do come back and see us sometime if we can help you think more about these things. In order for the good news of Jesus to get out there, Jesus needs a team ready and trained and willing to go in his name. This team are far from perfect, but Jesus sets the bar high, giving them something to aim at, a target to hit. And those three questions from the boss to his trainees as they go on their way: will you guys speak up for me? Will you put following me ahead of family relationships? And will you have the courage to lose your lives for me? This message won't wait, says Jesus. So they'd better get on their way. They'd better get started and go in his name to preach the good news to a world that needs to hear. Let's pray as we think about these things. Loving Father, we do thank you for Jesus, for the clarity of his lessons, for his expectations, which give us such high things to aim for. We pray you'd help us do just that as we think not only of our own lives, but how we can share the good news with others. We pray you'd help us go in his name and share the good news. In Jesus' name we pray.